Well, let's turn to Acts 17, that fascinating account of Paul's visit to Athens. And perhaps we can use verse 16 as a pivot around which to look at the passage. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. This was part of Paul's second missionary journey, and it brought him to what was then the intellectual and cultural center of Greece. It still is a very famous and a very wonderful tourist attraction, and many of you, I'm quite sure, have been there. Not a privilege that I've enjoyed, but those who have said what a marvelous place Athens is. And he waited there for the arrival of Silas and Timothy, so he did a tour of the city. And he would have seen the Acropolis, and the Parthenon and so on, and the magnificent buildings that many of them still there, although now in ruins. But he wasn't there as a tourist. He was there as a missionary. So he saw further than the buildings. He saw, we are told, that the city was given over to idols. The word in the original Greek is a very strong word, given over to idols. It's the only time that the word is used in the New Testament. And it literally means that the city was swamped with idols. Wherever you went, there were idols. There were temples and shrines and statues and altars everywhere. And his spirit, we are told, was stirred. The word is the Greek word paroxysm, from which we get our English word. And it's used in the Old Testament of our Lord's reaction to idolatry, that idols provoked the Lord to anger. And it means that in Paul's heart there was a mixture of emotions: anger, grief, sorrow, distress, amazement, indignation. All of these things constituted this paroxysm, this stirring of his spirit. It was his spirit that was stirred, not just his mind. It wasn't that intellectually he saw the futility of idols and therefore, in a kind of intellectual or academic way, he understood what was going on. It wasn't that, although he clearly did understand what was going on. Neither does it say to us here that his will was immediately engaged and decided to do something. Well, I must do something about the situation. It's hopeless. It's ridiculous. We're not told that he did that. There was nothing of the professional theologian about the Apostle Paul, or the professional evangelist. His spirit was stirred within him. Something happened at a deeper level than the mind and the will. His spirit. And as a result, he began to speak. He spoke first of all to Jews and to God-fearers in the synagogue and reasoned with them from the scriptures. Then he went into the agora, the marketplace, and spoke to the people who were passing through, and there would have been many of them, or who were holding debates there, because that was the place for debate in that society. And then he spoke to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who would have been gathered there. Some of them were very rude to him. They talked about this babbler. It's an interesting word. It literally means a seed picker. It was used of scavenging birds like magpies or parrots. And then it was used of beggars picking scraps, and then of teachers plagiarizing the ideas of other people. And they threw this accusation at him. He's a seed picker. He's a plagiarizer. He's got nothing important to say for himself. There's nothing original about him. However, others, clearly misunderstanding what he was saying, thought that he was advocating foreign gods, because he spoke to them about Jesus and the resurrection, and that was strange to them. So these philosophers, they took him to the Areopagus, where the council met, and there he addressed the Areopagus, and we have his address, his sermon, I suppose you could call it, in the rest of the chapter. Some of them mocked when they'd heard him preach, others believed. And that's the account of Paul's visit to Athens. It's a fascinating account. There's something very mysterious about it, something very impressive about it. Here's one Christian man. in a world that is not Christian, one Christian, in the intellectual and cultural center of Greece. One man. The place is dominated by non-Christian philosophies. And yet one man begins to speak. It tells us something about the Apostle Paul, his courage and his concern. He could see that people here were confused. You might have thought, well, wouldn't it have been better for him to have waited for the arrival of the others and for him to keep quiet? Keep a low profile. After all, you're only one person. What can one person do in a place like this? Wait for support. Just have a tourist look at the city and leave the matter of religion aside. Not Paul. He couldn't keep quiet. However impressive the buildings were, there was something tragic, terribly wrong about Athens. Now, as we look out upon our modern society, I think we see something very similar. There are people in our society, in modern Britain, who are religious people. They're not just people who perhaps have embraced the Christian faith in the past, but there are other people from other religious traditions and backgrounds all around us. And there will be people today attending places of worship, just as there were on Friday and yesterday. And we are all the time passing by people. We pass people by in the shopping malls, in the restaurants, in the football grounds, in the concert halls, in the pubs and the discos. People are constantly interacting with one another and passing one another. And there are many people in our colleges and universities and schools. So that the description here of Athens is a description markedly similar to a description of our modern society in Britain. The people there in Athens held all kinds of views, religious, political, philosophical, just as people do today. You had the Epicureans there. They believed that if gods exist, then they're remote, they're unconcerned. Matter, they believed, is eternal. The cosmos is a random reality. Evolution was bound to happen eventually. Natural selection may be its method. But when you die, you die. You just go to make up the rest of the material universe from which you came. So there's no life after death, no judgment, no hell, no heaven. You enjoy life as long as it lasts, and if you have a moral code, then you try your best to be kind and friendly and faithful. The Epicureans. So many people like that today in Britain. And then you've got people like the Stoics. Well, if there is a God, they believe then God is the universal life force, of which we are a part, and of which everything is a part. We are to live in harmony with nature. We are part of nature, and part of reason. So you must resist evil, but if you can't resist evil, then you've got to accept it. You steel yourself to accept everything that you possibly can, in a philosophical kind of way. There's a divine spark, Stoics believed, in everybody and in everything. So we're all brothers and sisters. We all live a life here on the earth for a while, and we must live in resignation to our fate, relying on our own self-sufficiency and our own self-effort. The Stoics, they're with us today. And then you have so many other people whose belief systems and ways of living mean a great deal to them. Most religious people still hang on to their temples and their shrines and their buildings, their traditions, their rituals, their art, their mystique. Some, like Muslims, are outgoing proselytizers. They want other people to join them and to become Muslim as well. Other religions have a more tolerant attitude of live and let live. But we in Britain today discovered that there is a bewildering variety of views and beliefs and practices. Why, only yesterday morning we were in our local village, and we saw on a number of shop windows an advert for seances and for spiritist gatherings. It's that kind of a society. Now Paul found himself in the middle of it all. Just think of it. Imagine it had been you. With all this going on, all these people, all these ideas, all this interaction, all this debate, all this discussion, and you're just one single Christian, and nobody else there has ever heard of Jesus Christ. You're the only one. We're told that when Paul saw what was happening, his spirit was stirred. Would that be true of us, I wonder? Now, there may be some people who don't respond at all. They live, as it were, in a world of their own, in an insular kind of parochial little world. And they're quite happy with that, so they don't respond at all. They're content with what they're doing, they're happy to carry on, they're content with their next meal and so on. And there may be other people who even have a kind of Christian tradition behind them, who believe in what we call prophecy. They say, oh well, you know, it's going to be like that in the last days before Christ returns. Nothing we can do about it. Sit down, you men of God, you cannot do a thing. Or there are others who form little groups for mutual encouragement. There are those who don't respond at all. And there may be those who respond in the wrong way. They say, well, the situation is quite hopeless, you know. It's too big for us. Nothing I can do about it. Well, there are those, perhaps, who believe that, and then others who take an opposite view. They say, well, we've got to do something. We can't just sit around and wait. So they respond in the wrong way. They get involved in every kind of method and manner of approaching and contacting people. There are others who say, well, you know, it's the government's fault. It's local government. They're hopeless. We've got to get rid of them. So they condemn the government, they condemn the television, they condemn the permissive society. They condemn everybody and everything. And then you've got those who say, well, clearly we've got to get involved in politics and in social reform and do something like that because the situation is desperate. Some may think, well, the Christian message is relevant, it's got something to say, so let's produce a wonderful Christian apologetic and present that to people and they're bound to believe it. Now, that was not Paul's response. There's this deep, deep burden that falls upon his spirit. As I say, a paroxysm. What caused that? Why did he respond like that? We're told that he saw. It's a verb that's used several times in the passage. He saw. He was a seer. The old word for prophet. You can't be a prophet unless you see. He saw something that other people perhaps wouldn't see. He had this insight. And a seer becomes a prophet. He then began to speak. As he thought about the situation, the fire, as it were, began to burn within him. And he spoke out, courageously and boldly, in this mixed and confused city. Now, people today tell us that's not the thing to do. The one thing you must not do is speak out. It's not politically correct. Don't try and evangelize us. We don't want that. We live in a tolerant, pluralistic society. So whatever you do, you keep your views to yourself and we'll keep ours. Well, that was not how Paul responded at all. It's worth asking why he responded like this. And why I think if we are Christian people, we ought to have a similar response. Let me just mention one or two obvious reasons. The first reason why he responded like this was because Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior, had commanded him and all other disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He was being obedient to his Lord. Jesus had said that, hadn't he? Remember, before he ascended to heaven, go into all the world and preach the gospel. The good news. Go and tell them, Jesus had said. And so Paul was obeying the Great Commission. But I think there was another reason. He was concerned about God's glory. Indeed, that was the greatest concern, I think, of his entire life. Here were people made in the image of God, worshipping idols. That to him was tragic, as far as they were concerned, and deeply damaging to the glory of God. Think of the modern idols that people have, ideologies, philosophies, scientism, the worship of man, the worship of nature, fame and wealth, sex and power and drugs and food and alcohol, and sport and families and work and possessions and computers and television, and church and religion, even Christian service. They can all be idols in the place of Almighty God. That's a tragedy. Men in God's image refusing to worship him when he has exalted Jesus Christ, his Son, and given him the name that is above every name. Paul is concerned about the glory of God. That's the second reason. And the third reason, I think, was because he was a compassionate man, a deeply compassionate man. He could see people who were hopeless and helpless. However popular their beliefs were, however long-standing their beliefs were, they really had no answer to the deepest issues and problems of life. The big questions about human guilt and death and eternity, they had no answers to those ultimate issues. And he wanted to share the good news with them because he knew that there was an answer and he had the answer. It had nothing to do with him. For many years of his life, he was like these people. He thought he knew the answers. He thought he was a man who pleased God as a Jewish rabbi. But then when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, everything changed. And he began to realize that Jesus is the answer to the problem of evil and sin and death. He knew the Epicureans didn't have it. He knew the Stoics didn't have it. He knew the religions of the world didn't have it. But God had it. God had made it known to him. It had nothing to do with him. It wasn't because he was a very special man. It was simply that God had invaded his life, changed him, made him into what he called in one of his letters, a new creation. So he began to speak about the one and true and only God. And you see why he did that? It was because of his compassion for human beings. His sermon is an interesting sermon. There were two great themes to the sermon. The first was God himself. The unknown God. That was the inscription he saw on one of the altars. The unknown God. Do you remember his marvelous response to that? The one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. He had all respect for the people to whom he was speaking. He wasn't demeaning them. He said, you don't know him, I appreciate that. But I want to tell you about him. Because he's done something wonderful. Indeed, he is the living God. He made you. He made me. He made everything. He's the creator. This universe is not random, it's not by chance. It came out of the hand of the great creator. He formed it. In its marvelous intricacy and variety and beauty, he made it. So you can't localize him in a little temple. He's the great creator, the personal creator who made everything and who made you and me. He's the life giver, Paul said. Our breath is in his hands. If he decides to remove it, it's gone. We're gone. So he doesn't depend on us, we depend on him. And you can't domesticate God. You can't put him into a little drawer in the study. He's God. And he's the life giver. He holds your life and mine in his very hands. He's the sovereign Lord, Paul said. He controls history. He controls geography. He set the limits of people's habitation. He set the limits of people's lives as nations. So that everything, geography, history, science, the whole world of knowledge is under his hand, indeed comes from him. So he's speaking all the time, but people don't listen, or they don't seem to understand if they do. But he's the sovereign Lord. Indeed, said Paul, he's the Father of all human beings. He gave all human beings their life. In him we live and move and have our being. Why, even your own poets say that. And he had all respect for their poets. It's a self-evident truth, he said. He's the creator and the father of all human life. So how can we think of him as inanimate, as an object, as a lifeless thing? He's the living God. And he made everybody and everything. And more than that, he's the judge of everybody. Because he's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the whole world. So everybody's going to be brought before him and give an account of their lives. He's been forbearing in the past. But now, through Jesus Christ, he is commanding all men everywhere to repent. So he spoke about God. This, you know, is where the Christian message begins. It doesn't begin with Jesus, it begins with God. Of course, Jesus is God, I appreciate that. But the Bible begins in the book of Genesis. With God, the great creator, the great animator of all things, the one to whom you and I are going to give an account and who has given us life. But then, of course, it leads inevitably to Jesus. And Paul began to speak to them about Jesus and the resurrection. And I'm quite sure at this point his heart began to burn with love and affection and adoration. He spoke to them about this marvelous person whom he'd come to know, Jesus Christ. He hadn't known him for many years, indeed he'd hated him. He'd blasphemed him, he says that. I was a blasphemer. He wanted to get rid of the name of Jesus, he wanted to get rid of Christians. He didn't want anybody to believe in Jesus, he hated him. But Jesus loved him. And Jesus changed him. And he came to love Jesus. So he spoke to them, these great philosophers, these confused religious adherents, about Jesus. He said, he's God's Son. He came into the world on behalf of sinners for sinners. He told them that he'd been raised from the dead. That means he died. And why did he die? Well, he died that people like you and me might be forgiven. As the hymn puts it, he died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Paul knew that. He gloried in it. Here was God's answer to human sin. Here was the Son of God coming into the world as we've just remembered his birth. And he came, as we sing in the Christmas carols, to raise the sons of earth. He came to give them second birth. He came to rescue us, to give us forgiveness, to die for us, to take our pain and our suffering and our death and our hell, and to suffer it all for us so that we might be free. Paul spoke about Jesus as the only hope for human beings. Here is God's answer to evil. Here is God dealing with evil. Here is God overcoming evil in the death of Jesus. Not in bringing him down from the cross and then proving that he was the Son of God, but by allowing him to stay there on the cross so that he might go right the way through to the very bitter end in order to save us. And Paul spoke about the resurrection. He spoke about the resurrection of the body, that the body of Jesus had been brought from the grave and was now alive. Jesus was alive, body and soul. The eternal Son of God was alive forevermore in the glory of his resurrection life. So there was salvation for our souls and our bodies, our total humanity. So he spoke about Jesus and the resurrection. And it thrilled him to do so. He had confidence to do so. He knew he was talking about something true and real and historical and factual. Something that had happened in time and space. And he knew that through Jesus Christ and the resurrection, it means that we are not going to be snuffed out at the end. We are not some evolutionary accident. We are not to resign ourselves to the inevitable. We are God's creatures whom Jesus Christ came into the world to redeem. And he will take us to heaven, and we shall live in the new heavens and the new earth. What a message. What a message for the modern world. And the resurrection demonstrates this. God raised this man from the dead. The implication, therefore, for humanity is wonderful. Death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave, he arose. Why, the Athenians, you see, thought that Paul was talking about two gods, Jesus and the resurrection. They thought that Jesus was the name for one and the resurrection was the name for the other. So intertwined were the two. You can't talk about Jesus without talking about the resurrection. You can't talk about the resurrection without talking about Jesus. He is the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life, he said. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And that means that we are to repent and turn to him. We have no excuse. God has spoken. God has come. God loves us. God has shown us his love. He wants people to be his, and he offers his love to us all if we will but receive it and respond to it. There were those who mocked, and people mock today. But there were others who, as they listened, discovered something marvelous happening in them. Some of us can remember it as well. I heard the voice of Jesus say, it wasn't the sermon I heard. Well, I did hear it. But I heard a voice. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was. No pretensions. No fancy dress. A sinner. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place. And he has made me glad. It's a wonderful message. And Paul knew it. He knew it. So, it was courageous, I suppose, in a way, but he couldn't help it. This was a man who had tasted and seen that the Lord was good. It was his life story. You remember on another occasion, he'd been in prison for 2 years. He was brought out to face the great rulers of the day. He was chained to 2 Roman soldiers. And as he saw these rulers sitting there in their pomp and luxury and splendor, do you know what he said to them? I would to God that you were altogether such as I am, but for these chains. I wish you had what I've got. He wasn't boasting. As he saw them with all their wealth and all their splendor, he felt sorry for them. Not in a condescending way, but in a way full of compassion. He wanted them to know. And if you've got good news, you want people to know. If you've been healed of cancer through a particular means, you want people to know about it. Well, here is the Christian compassion through the grace of God. So, we thank God for Jesus Christ. When Paul went to Athens, he spoke about God, the great God, and he spoke eloquently and movingly about him. But he brought everybody to Jesus Christ. And so we come to our Savior again this evening. There's nowhere else to go, no one else to go to. You, said the disciples, alone have the words of eternal life. So we may trust him, we may turn to him, we may come to him, we may believe in him, we may rest in him. Which is why that hymn we sang to begin the service this morning is, I think, probably my favorite hymn. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Thank God for that. Thank God for a great Redeemer. And thank God for a message that we have for the world. May we all believe it. May we all share the joy that Paul knew. And tell the world the good news.